And it's entitled The Day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, you, my dear brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Let us be alert and sober. For God, verse 9, has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or sleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your word. Your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the innermost parts of a man or woman's being. It separates the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man's heart. As we gather today to worship you, our hearts have been engaged, and we are full of gratitude because of your grace toward us through our precious Savior. And as we read your word, we don't worship the word, but we worship the God who inspired this word, the living word. And Lord Jesus, you said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from my word. That the word of God was not given for simply our instruction, but for our inspiration and for our conformity to the likeness of Christ and for your glory through the things that we do and say. We come today very intentionally to worship and to listen to your word and to open our hearts to what you might have to say to us, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might trust you more deeply and follow you more nearly, that we might obey you in all the things that please you, not out of obligation or duty, but out of love and out of gratitude. Father, thank you for each precious person here today, for they are greatly loved by you. And whatever struggle they're facing, whatever difficulty or hardship that they are enduring, you know, you understand. And you said those four powerful words, I am with you. Would you reveal to us today, in the words of prophecy, that your plan for your people does not include wrath. Your word declares, for there is therefore now no condemnation or judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we've been delivered from death unto life. We're heirs to the throne of God through Christ. And we are fully accepted in the beloved, and we receive that today. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the series is Living Confidently in a Troubled World. And can you imagine a more timely message than this message for this day? We've been inundated with all kinds of images of the recent coronavirus, the COVID-19, what looks like a pandemic. And the World Health Organization is saying some kind of alarming things. But you can sense everybody's trying to keep the lid on what's happening. And in cyberspace, there's all kinds of alarmists and fake news and dire predictions of disaster and global calamity. So what do you believe? Like, how do you ferret through all that stuff, and how do you manage the day-to-day when there's so many alarming signals coming in our direction? Where do we find our hope? Where do we find our confidence? The world is out of control. And even the most unsophisticated, the most unregenerate, the most spiritually dead person gets it. They get it. You can see it. It's a slippery slope, and it's picking up momentum. But it's not the first time that our world has been here before. There has been other times of calamity, distress, global alarm. There's been wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilence and all of the things that we've heard about through the pages of history. Why would today be just one more cycle in history? Why isn't this just one more cycle in a never-ending history, a litany of worldly disasters and calamities and distress and persecution? And why would this be any different? In fact, let me give you an illustration from history. There was a well-known scientist and mathematician by the name of Johannes Stoffler. And he had distinguished himself as a noted scientist and a religionist. And in the 16th century, Professor Stoffler's name was well known. He was a professor at the University of Tübingen in Germany. He wrote prolifically. He had a huge following of noted scholars and students. Being an astronomer, he was analyzing the formation of the planets. And he calculated through a mathematical algorithm that the planets were going to align at a particular day, February 24th, February 20th in 1524, in the constellation known as Pisces, which is the astrological symbol of the fish. And so he calculated that as these planets come together and align in this constellation of Pisces, that it meant that there was going to be a global flood that would inundate the entire world. A global flood that would inundate the entire world. And that was 25 years down the road. His prophecy gathered a lot of traction. And shortly before February 20th, 1524, they began to print warnings to people to prepare. People who lived in the lowlands sold their houses and moved up into the mountains to wait for this great global flood. Skeptics and speculators were opportunistic, and they thought, what a great opportunity to get waterfront real estate. They like waterfront real estate even back then. What a great opportunity to get waterfront real estate at bargain basement prices. Still other people bought boats or built boats and packed them full of supplies in order to prepare for this great global catastrophe. One of these men was a man by the name of Count von Ingelheim, and yes, that is his name. This is a true story. It's in history. You can Google it, read about it. Count von Ingelheim built himself a three-story ark. And early on February 20th, 1524, he had his servants bring down a large amount of supplies that would last them for several days, And then he brought down his family and a few friends and their family. And before sunrise on February 20th, they packed into their ark. Now you can imagine a three-story ark sitting in your driveway is going to create a bit of a spectacle. There are many people that came up, let's go see the ark. It's the best show in town. So a large group of curiosity seekers and onlookers and skeptics gathered to watch the ark. And they were scoffing and laughing, looking at the faces of these people inside the ark, looking through these tiny little portholes. When all of a sudden, it began to rain. Talk about raining on the parade. It began to rain. All of a sudden, panic swept through that large gathering. And they ran towards the ark and they began pounding on the door saying, "Let us in, let us in." But Count von Ingelheim refused. There wasn't enough room or supplies to accommodate a large mob as that. Long story short, they broke into the ark, dragged Count von Ingelheim out, and stoned him to death. And several people were killed in the stampede, the rush towards the ark. It's all part of history. Fascinating. History's fascinating. Stranger than fiction. Well, needless to say, within a few hours, that little rain shower stopped. And everybody went back to their normal lives except Count von Ingelheim. But if we learn one thing from that story, it is this. Is that in order to put your confidence in a prophecy or a prediction, there has to be a track record to add credibility to whoever's making that statement. In the Old Testament, they had prophets. And the qualifier for the prophets is you had to be 100% accurate. Couldn't be 99. Thou shalt not be 99 or 98, 97. Thou shalt only be 100%. If you're 99, 98, 97, you end up like Count von Ingelheim. You get stoned. We've heard countless predictions and prophecies over the years of the second coming of Christ, of global calamity, and many of those have proven to be false. Did you know the only 100% predictor of the future is the Bible? Whether it was Noah's flood, the Egyptian famine, the capture of the Jews and their exile, their return to their homeland, the sequence of the rise and fall of nations from Babylon to Rome, the destruction of Jerusalem. 100% accuracy in all of the prophecies concerning the past. So if you're going to put your confidence or trust in anyone or anything, they have to have a perfect track record. Not 99%, 98, or 97. It has to be 100%. And if the Bible is 100% accurate concerning the events of the past, we can put our hope and our confidence in the prophecies concerning the future. Those prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and Genesis 15, verse 5. It was a prophecy that God made about the children of Israel. It's known in theological terms as the Abrahamic covenant. It was God's promise to the nation Israel that God would cause them to flourish and become as vast a multitude as the skies, as the stars of the heavens. And God has been faithful. Even the prophecies about restoring Israel to its homeland, That occurred in 1948, their original homeland. They've been restored. The point is this: as we face uncertain times and we live in this troubled world, we need to draw our hope and our confidence from the reliable text of Scripture, because God's word never fails and it will come to fulfillment. The scoffers say, well, look, you've been talking about the return of Christ for years, as the Scripture says, but where is the sign of His appearing? When will He come back? And there's a broad skepticism when it comes to the topic of Christ's return. So let's unpack this morning. What I want to talk about is rescued before the tribulation. Rescued before the tribulation. And I want to take you through texts and show you a little bit about the rapture of the church, the bride of Christ. And I want to talk about the tribulation, often referred to as the day of the Lord. And we'll unpack both of those this morning as we look at the text of Scripture. Here we go. The Greek word for tribulation is the word thlipsis. And you won't hear the word tribulation used often. You'll hear in more modern translations, you'll hear words like suffering, distress, persecution. But thlipsis is an accurate word because it really describes the nature of the tribulation. The word means a giant weight used to crush grain into flour. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's a crushing, a grinding, a breaking down. And it's total, and it's complete. And nothing escapes the absolute horror and devastation of the tribulation. It's not trivial, it's not minor, it's global, and it's all-encompassing. The text, the Scripture says, there is no escape from the crushing of the tribulation. This is a horrible time. And when it speaks to the tribulation, it's talking about global catastrophe, devastation. It's talking about widespread deception through false teachers, false leaders, and false prophets. It's talking about natural disasters like famine and insects and disease. And it's also talking about global conflict and wars. Those are key elements of the tribulation. But I want you to notice that the return of Christ is divided into two parts. The return of Christ is divided into two parts. The first stage is the rapture of the church. And you will read about that in the text of Scripture in John 14, verses 1 through 3. The night before Christ was crucified, Christ had been explaining to the disciples how He was going to give His life as the Lamb. And their world was falling apart. They expected that Christ was going to establish His kingdom. And now He's telling them that He's going to die. And they're maxed out with anxiety and worry and concern. What's life going to look like for us after your death? And Jesus responded, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many apartments or condos. And if it were not so, I would have told you so. But you know what? I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also." And He says, "If I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself." I will come again and receive you to myself. There's no aspect or element of judgment in the words of Christ, only words of comfort and the promise that He would come again and receive them to Himself. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 58, Paul talks about how this rapture will occur, the nature of the rapture, that it occurs in the twinkling of an eye, in the time that it takes for a beam of light traveling at 186,000 miles an hour to glint off the surface of your eye, that quickly, the bride of Christ, the true church, will be translated and caught up into the air to be with Christ at the sound of the trumpet. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, the Apostle Paul again refers to that mystery that he alluded to in 1 Corinthians 15. The mystery was an unrevealed truth. And he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what I'm speaking to you about is the word of the Lord. And then he goes on to describe the rapture and how the family of God needs to take comfort. The last sentence in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Would there be any comfort if the church is to go through the tribulation? And if that were true, why are there no instructions of how the church needs to prepare for the tribulation? It would be replete with injunctions and warnings and cautions and admonitions and guidance for the church to prepare for the tribulation. And there is nothing in the text of Scripture that tells the church how to prepare for the tribulation. But that doesn't mean that there's not Christians in the tribulation period. There are many Christians in the tribulation. The church is raptured before the 7 years of devastation and judgment and wrath that God pours out. But during the tribulation period, it's the greatest period of evangelism that the world has ever known. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists who have power to preach the gospel, the two prophets of God, and the angel of the Lord who proclaims the gospel around the globe. The greatest period of evangelism. And many, many people come to faith in Christ. But those saints don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's another characteristic of the tribulation saints. And the Antichrist, who will be worse than Antiochus Epiphanes or Nero or Stalin or Hitler or Idi Amin or Pol Pot or any of the world's most vicious dictators, that will be the Antichrist. And in his own dictatorial and despotic way, he will force everyone to subscribe to his worldwide plan of government, religion, and economy. And those saints or anybody who doesn't follow his system or receive the mark will not be able to buy or sell goods or food or anything. And many of those tribulation saints will be martyred for their faith in Christ. It's a horrible picture. And you will not find today many churches that are speaking or teaching on the wrath of God, because it is not a popular subject. But let me say this to you, that the wrath of God is part of God's goodness, just as is the love of God. In fact, the wrath of God and the love of God are two sides of the same coin. Two sides of the same coin. And if God was not wrathful towards the horrible things that happen in our world, whether it's the killing of the innocents, whether it's the sex trade, people who are being exploited and bullied, terrorism killing innocent people, if God was not angered and wrathful about that, then God would not be good. But here's the point. God loves the sinner. And that isn't said as a platitude. It's true. God has great love for the sinner. But he hates the sin with a vehemence. And it was our sin that put Christ on the cross because a payment needed to be made. And he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So the first stage is the rapture of the church. The second stage is the global tribulation. And in this particular text that I just read, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, he says to them, but concerning the times, that's the Greek word chronos, we get our word chronological, and the seasons or epochs, that's kairos, and it simply means events. And what he's saying is there will be times, there will be days, weeks, months, years, decades, centuries, and even millenniums. And the sovereign plan of God will be worked out through these times. And there will be a series of events that will occur. And he says to the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica, he says, you have no need that I should write to you. And the word there, no need, refers to that they have completeness. They have a full understanding. And you don't need me to write to you because you've been well taught about both the rapture, which he just finished speaking to them about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Now he switches into the very next chapter, the very next verse. You have no need that I should write to you. He spoke about the rapture. Now he's speaking about the tribulation. He says, you're well informed. They were well taught in Scripture about both the rapture and the tribulation. He says, you get this. You know this is coming. This is something we've talked about. This is how we live our lives in light of the rapture and coming tribulation. For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. You know, the Scripture tells us exactly when the Lord is coming back. You know what it says? At a time you think not. At a time you think not. Comes as a thief in the night. I had a thief come to my house one day. Seriously. And I had just gotten home from work. Now, as a policeman, and I'd left my gun and holster in the locker at work. But I'd worked overtime because I had a break and entry just before the end of the shift. I was supposed to be off at 7. I didn't get home till 12 midnight, and I had to be back at work for 6:30 in the morning. I just went home. I thought, I'll throw off my uniform. I'll have a quick shower, into bed, back up in the morning, and back to work. And I hadn't turned on the lights in the rest of my apartment. I lived in a ground floor on Shelburne and McKenzie. And as I'm in the bathroom, brushing my teeth, I hear a cracking noise in the kitchen, and it's coming from the window. I thought, that's weird. I shut off the light in my bathroom, and I went into the living room, and around beside the extended counter, the bar counter attached to the window. It's after 12. It's early that morning. All of a sudden, I see a hand reach up with a nail and it's prying on the window. Pops the window up, and I'm thinking, this is going to be interesting. I'm still in full uniform. And I'd helped with one of the special needs track events, and I had one of the starter pistols. I thought, this will make it more interesting. And sure enough, he popped it open. I waited till he had pushed his whole body, long-haired guy, pushed his whole body into the kitchen sink. And then I put the gun against his head, and I said, freeze, turkey. He went like this, woo, and fell straight over backwards. And I was laughing so hard, he got up and ran and jumped over the fence. I'd never seen anybody move like that. The point is, the thief comes when you don't expect him. Just, I happen to expect him, and what the Word says is that we as believers need to be prepared. We need to be alert. We need to be ready. And that's what he's saying to these folks. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, so you're not going to be surprised when it happens. But look at how the Scripture defines the day of the Lord. It defines it as the day of their calamity, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Zephaniah 2, verse 2 says, the day of the Lord's anger. This is the day of the Lord, the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, it is the wrath to come. Revelation 3:10 says, it's the hour of trial. Revelation 14:7 says, it's the hour of his judgment. Daniel 12 says, it's a time of trouble never known before. And you look at the tragic history of humanity, and we've seen some awful holocausts. But the holocaust that's going to occur in the tribulation is going to far exceed any historical record. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15 says, that day, the day of the Lord, is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. The horror of it loses some of its impact simply by trying to explain it, because words fall short. Matthew 24, 21, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse says this, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. That's how horrible it is. What's going to happen during the tribulation that's so horrible? It's detailed in Revelation chapter 6, verses 2 through 17, chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, chapter 9, verses 1 through 20, and chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. So what I've done is I've just cataloged and giving you a reader's condensed version of the horrible things that will occur during the tribulation. And people are saying today, ah, oh, man, could have missed this sermon today. I got to go home and read Zig Ziglar's book. I got to go home and listen to a few tapes of Tony Robbins just to get myself back in the groove. Pastor, this is depressing. I'm so glad. I could have stayed home and been depressed. I didn't need to come to church and be depressed. But this is the bad news. There's good news coming. Here's the bad news. During the tribulation, great wars will ravage the world. Number two, rampant slaughter will fill the earth. Hail and fire will destroy a third of all trees. Intense famine consumes food supplies. Rivers and seas are too polluted to sustain life. Are we headed that direction? The sun will scorch the earth. And get this, 1/4 of Earth's population will die from famine. How horrible. Mountains will crash into seas, and 1/3 of the fish will die because it won't sustain life. Tidal waves will destroy 1/3 of the ships, and a massive meteor shower hits the earth and darkens the planets from all of the fallout and dust. And number 11, insects and plagues will kill another 1/3 of the people remaining. This is a horrible, horrible picture of devastation on the face of the earth. This is the outpouring of God's wrath upon people who have again and again rejected the mercy and grace offered in Christ. And people say, what's the greatest sin of all? Is it murder? Is it theft? Is it violence? The greatest sin of all, and the only sin that damns people to an eternity of suffering and torment in the lake of fire, the only sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ. People don't go to hell because of being murderers or bank robbers, or abusers. They go to hell because they reject Christ. Look at the thief on the cross. He was ridiculing Christ. He is kind of the prototype of the unregenerate heart, mocking Jesus in their dying hours. But somehow, in some way, through the example of Christ in his suffering, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he recognized that Jesus was the Christ. He repented of his sin of unbelief. And he begged Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded without hesitation. He said to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." The magnificent and magnanimous grace of Christ towards an offender, a breaker of the law. He found mercy and grace in his dying breath. You see, the scripture says it is God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Interesting word, the word will, in that 1 Timothy chapter 2 reference. The word will actually means passionate longing. It's God's passionate longing that none should perish. Think of the horrible people in our world. God loves each one. And he says they are image bearers. And God's wrath is poured out on those that destroy the image of God in their lives. That's why sexual sin is so destructive. It's because it destroys the image of God in people's lives. But God is longing for all men and women to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, there's three major perspectives on the tribulation. I hold to the pre-tribulationism position, which says that the church is raptured before the 7 years. And I'm going to explain why I hold to that position. But there are good scholars and theologians who hold to a mid-tribulation period. That's at the end of 42 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, but it's referring to 3.5 years. 3.5 years in, and there's horrible things that happen during the first 3.5 years, but it really ramps up with the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments in the last 3.5 years. And then there's the post-tribulationist perspective that says the church is raptured after the 7 years at the coming of Christ, when he comes to wage war at the Battle of Armageddon. Let me explain to you why the first position makes the most sense. And I want you to again remember, what did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18? "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It would be pointless to offer words of comfort if you're going to have to go through this kind of Holocaust. That would be nonsensical. And let me explain why. There's a purpose for the tribulation. The number one purpose of the tribulation is the purification of Israel. Going back again to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant, God promised both a physical inheritance and a spiritual inheritance. All through the Old Testament, you see a cycle happening in the nation Israel, where they have relationship with God, and they're content, and they're blessed in the provision of God. But then comes discontent, and then rebellion, and outright disobedience, and the adoption of pagan ways. And God uses circumstances. He uses pagan nations. He uses famines. He uses the prophets and the exhortation of Scripture to call the nation Israel, which is prostituting itself with the other nations, to call them back to obedience and purity. And then you see brokenness on the part of Israel. You see repentance. You see restoration. And you see the blessing of God in the people of God. What's happened is the nation Israel has had a history Think about the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer, a very fitting illustration of how Israel would prostitute itself. But God, in His infinite mercy, in His patience, in His grace, doesn't let them go, and He doesn't let you and me go either. He's constantly working to bring us back. Even when we're too weak to have any faith left, He remains faithful to us and will not disown us, we who are a part of Himself. He loves you that much. And He said those four words, I am with you, and I will never leave you or forsake you. The primary purpose of the tribulation is the purification of Israel. That's always been God's longing, is to see a restored Israel. And there is a godly remnant that's going to be saved out of the nation Israel during the tribulation period. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they come from a repentant Israel. Deuteronomy 4:30 says this about the purification of Israel. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord, your God, and obey His voice, He will not forsake you nor destroy you. See? The prophetic word says that God is going to take them through a time of refining and tribulation, and there's going to be repentance and a turning back to the God who called them. And they're going to worship the Lamb, the long-awaited Lamb, and that is Christ. There's a second reason for the tribulation, and it's the punishment of sinners. Romans 1, verse 18 says it clearly, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That text says that men are without excuse because God has revealed Himself in their hearts. God has revealed Himself through the general revelation, which is the created order, and He's revealed Himself through the living Christ, through the Word of God, and through the Holy Spirit. Men are without excuse, and there's a punishment. But here's the protection from the tribulation that I want to encourage you with. Here's the part of the story that gives us hope. It's the words of comfort that the Apostle Paul wanted to impart to the church at Thessalonica. Here's the words. Number one, our protection is affirmed by Christ. Revelation 3:10. The John in the Isle of Patmos receives this revelation in chapters 1 through 3. He encounters a vision of Christ, and Christ says to him, "This is the word of God. Say to the church at Philadelphia," and they are a picture of the true church. "Say to this church, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial." That phrase is operational. The hour of trial refers to the day of the Lord. And you'll hear three different phrases referring to the day of the Lord. You'll hear the day of Christ, but that refers to Christ and His relationship with believers. And that applies to, without getting too technical, the Bema Seat following the Battle of Armageddon. There's rewards that come to the believers for their faithfulness. That's the day of Christ. And then there's the day of God, which refers to God's rule in the eternal heavens. And then there's the day of the Lord, which refers to the wrath of God coming upon mankind. The day of man refers to that period of rejection, but the day of the Lord refers to the wrath of God coming in judgment on those who have rejected the provision of a Savior. But to the church at Philadelphia, there's a promise from Christ Himself. "I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon" what? The whole world. It's global. Now, our protection is mirrored in Scripture. This is very cool stuff. Enoch was carried to heaven before the flood. God did that, saved him from certain judgment, certain tribulation. Secondly, Noah and his family were preserved from the flood. Third example from Scripture is Lot and family were removed from Sodom before it was turned to ashes. Fourthly, the Hebrew firstborn were saved because of the Paschal Lamb. The Egyptians' firstborn all died. Over in Jericho, you have the Israelite spies who were delivered. God delivered them. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They were in the fire, but they walked through the fire. Now, you might use that as illustration and say, well, look, that's what happened there. You know, maybe we're supposed to go through the fire and Jesus will meet us in that fiery furnace. But that's not what the text of Scripture says. The tribulation does not involve the church. In Revelation 1 through 3, you have 19 references to the church in those three chapters. From 4 through 21, there are no references to the church. Our protection is mirrored in Scripture. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 7, verse 9 also says this: if God did not spare the ancient world, this is a very descriptive verse. If God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, delivered righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Could it be any more clear? Number three, our protection is apparent in Revelation. And I just mentioned this, that church appears 19 times in Revelation 1 through 3, and church is not found in Revelation 4 through 19. Our protection is apparent in the book of Revelation. Dr. Richard Mayhew writes this: it is remarkable and totally unexpected that John would shift from detailed instructions for the church to absolute silence about the church. If, in fact, the church continued into the tribulation, if the church will experience the tribulation, then surely the most detailed study of tribulation events would include an account of the church role, but it doesn't. It doesn't. Dr. Mark Hitchcock writes, the whole tribulation period is the outpouring of God's wrath. This requires that Christ's bride be exempt from his entire time of trouble, not just some part of it. The Scripture says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word there for condemnation, the Greek word, means judgment. The tribulation is pure judgment upon a God-rejecting world. 1 John 4:18 says this: our protection is assured by God's love. There is no fear in love. Why? Because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. On this topic of being assured by God's love, J.F. Strombeck writes, one is forced to ask, how could the Lamb of God die and rise again to save the church from wrath, and then allow her to pass through the wrath that he shall pour upon those who reject him? Such inconsistency is possible with men, but not with God. Are you grateful? Are you grateful? 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul makes it clear. He's been speaking about the rapture of the church in chapter 4. Now he transitions into a clear description of the tribulation period, the outpouring of God's wrath. In verse 9 of chapter 5, he says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's understand that text. When it says God did not appoint us to wrath, the judgment of God, but to obtain salvation, we think, oh, well, that applies to salvation from sin. That's not the context or the intent of Paul's verse. It's not the context or the intent of Paul's verse. It's not talking about salvation from sin. The word here is the word deliverance. And it's talking about deliverance in the context of the Scripture, deliverance from God's wrath and the tribulation which is to come. Dr. John Wolvert says this, and it pertains to our protection has been accomplished by Christ's sacrifice. Listen to his words. Paul is expressly saying that our appointment is to be caught up, to be with Christ. The appointment of the world is for the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. One cannot keep both of these appointments. He can't. With what is happening in our world today, we all are going through a thought process. All of us. We're looking at world events and we're saying to ourselves, what next? Is the rapture imminent? Is the tribulation coming? We are in distressing times. Where is our hope? Our hope is in Christ, because He saved us from the wrath which is to come. I was reading the other day about this school teacher. He was young and inexperienced, but he felt called to go and teach in the backwoods of Virginia. Your home, Bill. Sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. You were one of the good ones that came out of Virginia, right? He goes to Virginia, and he goes to this remote little mining town. And this one-room schoolhouse. And the kids that come to school every day, they are disheveled, wearing tattered clothes. They don't have enough food to eat. They've had very little discipline. And they are disruptive, rude, and mean-spirited. The children in this one-room schoolhouse have prided themselves on their ability to extinguish every light that was emitted from every teacher that came. Some lasted a few months. Some just lasted a few days. And the school superintendent, wanting to protect this young teacher, said, look, I don't think you should take this assignment. And he says, no. He says, I really feel called that I need to be there. Just the leading in my heart that I feel from God, I need to be there. I should go. And he goes and he begins teaching in this one-room schoolhouse. The very first day, he says, look, we need to establish some rules. And there was one of the children who was way bigger than the rest of the kids, and he was the school bully, and his name was Big Tom. And Big Tom's thinking to himself, I am going to make short work of this teacher. I am going to crush him like a bug. I'm going to drive him to distraction. But the teacher wisely said, look, we need to have some rules here if we're going to function together. So he says, I think that you should make the rules. What do you think are fair rules to have? He says, I'll write them on the board. One by one, they came up with rules. Hey, no cheating. No stealing. No fighting. Eventually, they collected 10 rules of that nature. And then the teacher said, well, look, what do you think should be the consequence if we break one of these rules? What do you think the consequence? Big Tom, wanting to exert his own person and his power and his position, says, I think that they should have a paddling across their bare back. Teacher says, well, I think, you know, that's maybe a little harsh. Do you think we could look at some other rule? And Tom says, I think that's the rule we should have. Anybody breaks one of these rules, they get paddled across their bare back. The teacher was reluctant, but he said to himself, they're making the rules and the consequences are theirs. Okay, well, he says, Big Tom, we'll go with that for now. Next day, the very next day, it's Big Tom cries out, hey, somebody stole my lunch. So the teacher says, look, okay, guys, who stole the lunch? Nobody's going anywhere until we figure out who stole the lunch. They sat there for several minutes, nobody saying anything. Look, somebody's got to come forward and own this. Finally, a little boy named Jimmy began to cry. And he was a scrawny little guy, dressed with an old, worn, scrubby-looking coat. And Jimmy put his head down on his desk, and he said, I'm the one that took Big Tom's lunch. So the teacher reluctantly said, okay, well, you know the rules and you know the consequences. So he took him back to the cloakroom. All the kids began to leave their desk and huddle around either end of the cloakroom. And the teacher pulled out the paddle and said to Jimmy, you're going to have to bare your back because you're going to get paddled. And Jimmy began to cry and he said, please, please don't make me take off my jacket. It was his brother's jacket, and his brother had loaned it to him because he only had one shirt and it was in the wash. Please don't make me take off my jacket, the little boy said. He said, Jimmy, you got to take off your jacket if I'm going to paddle you. Jimmy reluctantly took off his jacket, just revealing a pair of suspenders holding up his pants and no shirt. And as he raised the paddle, it was Big Tom who came forward. And he was crying. And he said, look, he says, I'll take Jimmy's paddling as he's ripping off his shirt. And he took the punishment for Jimmy. And after that event, Jimmy, still crying, ran up to Big Tom, who was smarting from the paddling he just received, and he threw his arms around his neck, and he says, Big Tom, I love you, and I will never forget what you have done for me. Never forget what you've done for me. And that's what Jesus has done for you and for me. He took our paddling. He bore our punishment. And our response should be one of gratitude, just like Jimmy. Would you receive him as your Lord and Savior today? And would you thank him with tears, with a heart full of praise and thanksgiving for what he has done for you to rescue from the hour that is to come? For you have the assurance and the hope of salvation, not just from sin, but from the day of the Lord. Would you give hearty expression of thanks, devotion, and loyalty to Jesus Christ, your Lord? Would you pray? Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for our salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being willing to take our punishment, to die in our place, to pay the debt for all of our sins. How can we ever begin to express enough gratitude for what you've accomplished on our behalf? Thank you that you offer us words of comfort as we consider the imminent day of the Lord. We look forward to the rapture of the church, and we want to live every day mindful that your return is soon. The last words of the book of Revelation, John on the Isle of Patmos said, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And Jesus responds, behold, I come quickly. Help us not to be caught unaware. We look to you now. We turn to you and we surrender our lives to you. Lord Jesus, take control of our lives. We submit ourselves fully to you. Blessed Holy Spirit, fill us. Give us the strength and the longing and the desire to worship you each day and to live for you boldly and to share this testimony, to have a fire lit inside our hearts that says a world is lost without Christ. How that ought to inspire evangelistic zeal. How it ought to motivate us to take this gospel to a dying world. Political reform will never happen. It will only get worse. Only Christ can change a heart. Only Christ will establish a just government, and he will do that in the coming millennium. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.